We all, to some degree, live by faith. It's a word that is common in the New Testament, not so much in the Old. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned twice. But in the New, 220 times. So we can see that there's a different dynamic at work in the New Testament than in the Old. And it's a way of living that is very different than just the matter of focusing our minds on the covenant and on God's law. There's a new level, there's a new component that factors in this age. Something that we need to be very much aware of. But in this age, when the saints of God have it so easy with study materials and informational resources available as never before, yet we find the typical Christian today is seemingly more ignorant and far less motivated than at any time in history. Despite the old familiar hymn citing the faith of our fathers as enduring in spite of fire and dungeon and sword, when we consider the extreme trials and persecutions our predecessors in the faith endured, and I might say with distinction, it's very apparent that a similar degree of conviction and quality of character is largely absent in our generation. There's a scripture that presents a question that few would have predicted even as little as a half century ago. It's a scripture that asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And that's in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. This question suggests there's a good reason to wonder that despite knowledge, despite a world relatively free of persecution, too few would possess or exhibit this quality, the quality that we call faith. So much so, there was good reason to pose the question. The first time the word faith is used in the New Testament, and I find this curious, and that's in Matthew 6, verse 30, it says, little faith. And the second time it's mentioned in Matthew 8, chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 10, it says, great faith. And I wonder if we can deduce from that that faith has a range of expression. What kind of faith do each of us individually have? We may think we know, but I expect we won't really know unless and until we arrive at that point in time when our faith is tested. Has our faith been tested? I expect in certain ways it has. But we can be sure that between now and the end of this age, we who endure through or to that point in time are going to have our faith tested in ways that we could never imagine. There are three basic definitions of faith. One is, of course, just a belief system. We call this or that religion a faith. And it's correct to use it that way. There are faiths that we may or may not ascribe to. There are faiths that we may or may not recommend or agree with in any manner. There was the Jewish faith back in the first century. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we see that the priests were obedient to the faith. And I've got a list of at least a dozen scriptures here that in the New Testament refers to the faith as the belief system, not necessarily the quality within the individual. The second definition of faith is what we could call a personally generated confidence. In other words, that which is of ourselves. We know that the steps to conversion are faith, repentance, baptism, followed by the laying on of hands, after which we begin to develop faith in an entirely new manner. It's as though there was an earlier, a preliminary faith, which we provide into the equation. But then there is a faith which is developed afterward, a kind of faith that is the result of and is necessitated by the receipt of God's Spirit. And that brings us to the third definition of faith. The second being that which is of ourselves. And the third being that which is not of ourselves. Let's look at some scriptures that deal with each of these. Let's take, for example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And this would be an example of the first kind. Galatians 6, verse 10. Where Paul is issuing a salutation. I'll start in verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This isn't referring to anyone's personal faith necessarily. I suppose you could say it's implied. But this is talking about the greater community, the greater fellowship, who are of, quote unquote, the faith. Ephesians 4:13, right nearby. Ephesians 4:13. I'll start in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here again, it's referring to the faith as the body of beliefs, not necessarily anyone's personal characteristic. There are other verses that address that. Colossians 2:7, over just a few more pages. Colossians 2:7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Again, talking about the faith in the sense of a belief system. But then to the second definition, it gets a little more personal. Places like Matthew 9:22. 9:22. And here it appears to be talking about a person who is not yet converted, but yet is cited as having faith. Starting in verse 20, and behold, a woman which diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Here's a lady that apparently had not yet been converted. But he is commending her faith. How could she even have any faith? Because there is a faith which is not of ourselves, as Ephesians 2 tells us. This lady still had faith, a kind of faith, a faith that was, let's admit it, effective. It got results. but it was faith that was of herself. That's not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing, but it's not the ultimate faith that we as Christians exercise and live in. We'll come to that. Let's look at a couple others. Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 to 6. Galatians 3, starting in verse 22, Galatians 3, 22. But the Scriptures has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. And that's something I alluded to in my introduction. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in, notice. Faith in. That which we have, which we could say we generate as it relates to Christ. And I alluded to Ephesians chapter 2 earlier. Let's look at that, because that is a key passage that many people misconstrue, but let's look at it and see what it says. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. Very well-known scripture. Most Protestant worshipers can quote this by heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now that brings out an important distinction, because there is a faith which is of ourselves, and there is one which is not. That which is of ourselves is necessary as we pursue conversion and salvation. But that which is of ourselves is not the faith that counts the most. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We learn something important about faith right here. That the kind of faith in which we are to live, the kind of faith which exhibits the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is what we are given in addition to that which we may have ourselves. Not of works, in verse 9, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. And here's the verse that most people like to leave out, but it continues, it finishes the sentence. For we are his workmanship. And I might ask, by what agency? How are we his workmanship? How are we created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them? You can't walk in something if you don't have the confidence that it's right. That faith, which is the third kind, is that which is not of ourselves, but which we are given, and which develops by the power of God's Spirit. These are important things that we need to keep in mind if we are going to understand the process of living that true and living faith. Let's look at some other verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2. And send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourself know that we are appointed thereunto. He's talking about trials are predictable. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. You can see in that verse the inevitability of trials in any age. We happen to live in an age that is relatively trial-free. When you consider what they had to endure. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. Their faith grew. It wasn't what they started out with. Now, what they started out with was important, and what they started out with was no doubt that which they generated themselves. But later, they were given a kind of faith that grew beyond that initial stage. And it's very important to understand that faith grows. It must grow. It grows up into the exact duplication of the kind of faith that was in Jesus Christ. There is the faith in Christ. We've often talked about that. But there is also the faith of Christ. The Scriptures talk about both. And we need to be aware that there are both kinds. We need to be aware that we need to grow in faith. 1 Timothy 1. We can see some more things. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 1, verses 4 and 5. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Tells us something else about faith. It is possible to fake it. Sad to say. It happens. It's a good thing that we examine ourselves from time to time. James chapter 1. We have an interesting passage. James 1. And it talks about the growth of one kind of faith into another. James 1 verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What's the point of perfecting something that's already perfect? Just the wording tells us that there is room for growth. There is room for improvement. There is room for developing faith to an even higher degree. The trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work. What is the perfect work of the patience? It's to strengthen faith. That in itself tells us that faith grows beyond its initial stage. In 1 Peter 1, a similar statement. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 9, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And here we have a direct connection between the consideration of faith, which is not of ourselves, which we are given, and the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The maintenance of faith, the development of faith, has a very high reward. Might we say it's the only way to achieve that reward? These are just a few scriptures that talk about our faith, but let's move on into that third area. That faith which is not of ourselves, the faith of Christ, the faith which originates in Him, that He puts within us by that power source of living that we know of as God's Spirit. Acts 11:24 addresses this subject. Acts 11, starting in verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Can we draw from that a conclusion that a people filled with God's Spirit, a people who live by the faith of God, will attract other people into the same faith? Seems to be in the case of this fellow. Romans 3:22. Another verse that refers to that faith which is not of ourselves. And I think many of these verses could be put in either category at times. Had to put them somewhere. Chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to start in verse 20 because this gives us a little more perspective. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is Romans 3, verse 21. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God is by faith. And we can see in that that it's not the faith which is of ourselves. Otherwise, we could generate the righteousness of God by ourselves, which we cannot do. So the righteousness of God, which is manifest in us by the faith of Jesus Christ, must be a faith that has an outsource, not something from within. See the difference? I don't mean to diminish that first faith, that which is of ourselves. But there is a faith which is not of ourselves that is the one that makes all of the difference. Philippians 3:9. Let's just choose another there. I've got a list of several verses here. I'm just picking a few here and there. Philippians 3:9. And again, referring to that righteousness which is by faith, which obviously cannot be our own faith, because our own faith doesn't produce that kind of righteousness. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Can we see the difference? Now, faith can also become ineffective. A simple and most obvious way is that the individual simply doesn't respond appropriately. Faith requires maintenance, and it requires personal growth. Faith in and of itself is not an all in all. There is no faith alone provision in the Bible, though you may hear otherwise. The one place in the New Testament where the word faith is coupled with a word that means alone, it is interspersed by the two words, not by faith alone. Faith must produce results. And those results are what makes faith effective. I referred to Luke 18:8 when I first started. When the Lord comes, will he find faith in the earth? If knowledge alone were all important, would that question even be asked? Luke 22:32 talks about the possibility of faith failing. Luke 22, verse 32. And this is talking to, of all people, Simon Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Faith is something that can fail if we're not attentive to it. 2 Corinthians 13. And if anyone would like to have a list of all of these verses, I can copy them for you. There's many more than I'm reading here. I'm just picking here and there. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And I guess you could say this is the intent of what I was wanting to present to you today. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? In other words, saying if he isn't in you, there's reason to be concerned. But I trust that you shall know that you are not all reprobates, verse 6. 1 Timothy 1:19, we see a condition that unfortunately we could put names to at certain times. 1 Timothy 1:19. I'll start in verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There are people who have sailed their lives into the rocks. And what can we say? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Having faith, initially, is not the end. We need to maintain faith. 1 Timothy 5:12, just a page over. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. It can happen. 1 Timothy 6:21. Seems to be a major theme in this book. 6:21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. What happened? How did that happen? 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. This is talking about people who once believed, somehow took a wrong step. We could look at many more scriptures that deal with this subject. There are hundreds I won't take the time and belabor it any further. But I want us to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because with these thoughts in mind, we can now understand the process of growing from that first faith into a second faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And don't we see in that the general idea of the days of unleavened bread? Down to verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, in this passage, beginning in verse 11, we're going to see what I call seven stations in the conversion process. There are seven distinct and separate emotions that each of us passes through as we're becoming converted. Each of these seven are listed here. Now, they may not all come to us in the same degree of impact. They may not all come to us in the same order necessarily. But there is an order here in Paul's presentation. And I think we need to take this into account, because as we work through the salvation process, we will, consciously or unconsciously, pass through each of these distinct stations or progressive steps, if you want to call them that. Let me read the passage first, and then we'll come back and comment on it. But it's in verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. If you have any passage highlighted in your Bible, I would recommend that one. Sorrowing after a godly sort is referring to a serious self-evaluation, the kind that is effective. The first of these stations is, what carefulness? In what areas would we be careful in ways that we weren't before? We would be careful to be obedient with the thought in mind of achieving a sinless condition. And next he lists a clearing of oneself. Clearing ourselves of what? Any Christian comes up against this. We recognize that we have sins in our lives that we need to get rid of. The clearing of oneself refers to the sin within and our carnal tendencies. Again, an allusion to the days of unleavened bread. What indignation, he says. Indignation toward what? Not to other people. This is internal. Indignation toward ourselves for our past, living a pointless existing, wasting our lifetimes. We could have been doing something good. We could have been overcoming our sins. Before conversion, we can say our lifetimes were a waste. And then he lists, what fear? Fear of what? fear of an appropriate punishment or a fear of failure of achieving a positive reward. All of these things speak to the exercise of faith. And then he talks about a vehement desire. Well, toward what? What desire do we take on that we didn't have before? Well, the desire to achieve the promises and to be in God's kingdom. Once we understand what that's all about, we should have a vehement desire to be a part of that. It's the only future there is beyond this lifetime, is God's kingdom or oblivion. What zeal? Zeal for what? A zeal for God's way of life. And a zeal for God's way of life is not something suppressed within. It is expressed in a desire to share God's calling. And he concludes with his seventh, what revenge? And other translations have the word vindication there. Revenge or vindication against what? Against the powers that hold us back, both personal and spiritual. So Paul lays out a progression for us. Carefulness, self-clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge. Can we see in those steps a progression from a minor involvement to a major involvement, to a casualness, from a casualness to a deep desire to live God's way of life and to share it? You know, you'd think that with such a widely accepted authoritative document as the Holy Bible, that there would be a great deal of disagreement. There would not be a great deal of disagreement as to what the original faith held by the early New Church actually was. And should there be any question, the modern believer could simply peruse the writings of the New Testament and resolve the matter with certainty. You would think, at least that's the theory. But then, again, we have each of our various denominations claiming that they accurately represent those original beliefs, yet they differ from each other doctrinally in so many fundamental ways. You'd think that the faith once delivered theoretically being the common ancestor of all Christian denominations would be found substantially present in most, if not all of them. Is it? Though certain basic elements are basically the same or substantially the same, many, upon close examination, comparing different doctrinal positions against plain and clear scriptures, we have to draw the conclusion that many extra-biblical ideas have come to play, and they play a more dominant role in modern Christian theology than we might care to admit. In fact, so much so, it would seem that there was a different common ancestor than the one we might expect. And if you've ever considered or looked into the history of what we call Mithraism, you might see a different ancestor. Here's the key. Does any modern religious creed preserve and teach the fundamental beliefs held by the early Christians, those who interacted with the original disciples and who were taught the words of our Lord by them without adulteration? And third, should it matter to us? In the benediction ending the last written book of Revelation, warns against two basic approaches, not adding to and not taking away from the words of its prophecy. Not only is doing either one a matter of concern, but it also risks having one's name stricken from the book of life. We can also realize from this strict prohibition that with the addition of the prophetic perspectives of this final New Testament book, there is nothing that needs to be added to the faith therein delivered. Then why did later theologians see the need to add so much? And why are so many basic concepts common in the early church not found in today's religious belief systems? The underlying question remains and is itself a matter of faith. In what do we put our faith? And is any faith format equally acceptable to God? Is the one faith God delivered established by his own brutal death and witnessed resurrection of prime importance, or is any revised version of it equally valid with respect to attaining the greater promises conveyed with and through that delivered faith? How do we view faith? Do we live by faith? Really, do we? That's the question that we need to consider. In Romans chapter 4, there's an important discourse relative to our predecessor in the faith, Abraham, of whom it says he was strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Romans 4, I'm going to read verses 13 to 22. And this promise is not distinctly his alone. When we understand God's plan, we see that that same promise extends to we who are of the faith, the same faith that Abraham exhibited. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now think about that statement. If Paul thought the law was all done away, how could he ever say that? Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, and that is the attaining the promise, that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Do you see the promise that extends to us through faith? Not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, which when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I suggest that we all review this subject privately in our own time, that we be sure, that we are sure to recapture that faith which was once delivered. With it, and in it live the faith of Christ. Can we say what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20? And I want the answer to this to be in the affirmative. Galatians 2, verse 20. This was Paul's personal testimony. This was the summation of his spiritual life. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Can we say that? We need to. And I certainly hope that we can.